Good morning again. I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and invite you to follow with me as I do what a very few sane men would freely choose to do. This is perhaps as dark and challenging a passage as there is in all of Scripture, Romans 1, 18 to 32. And the reason why I speak on it is because we're working through Romans, and last week I finished at verse 17, and so I'm going to start at verse 18. This week, and the next week, it'll be chapter 2, verse 1, and it's a good way to keep preachers and teachers from talking about the stuff they want to talk about and ignoring difficult things to work your way through a book. But this is God's Word, and it does warn us about the dangers of sin, sin against God, sins against our fellow humans, and it tells us where these sins lead if we don't repent of them and seek God's grace. So listen as I read about sin and God's response to it. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. May the Lord give us sober wisdom. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that our minds would receive, our hearts, even our hands, would receive what you say to us. We don't like to hear about sin, especially such an array of sins that strikes fear into our hearts. But Lord, we pray that we would hear and we would understand your justice and your mercy the better for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you'll agree with me that the word sin doesn't carry the weight it used to. We are free to say that a dessert is sinful if it has lots of cream and sugar and chocolate in it, but we hardly ever say an act is sinful anymore. People used to say, "You have sinned," and Catholics would go to the confessional and Protestants would stand up to confess their sins. Now, when we say, "You have sinned," it's usually a joke of some kind, and you parked crookedly, or something of that nature. It's a wink, not a frown. What happened? Well, we have new labels. We don't sin anymore. We behave inappropriately. We don't live in sin. We have an alternative lifestyle. We have issues. We have problems. We have weaknesses. We have growth areas. We just don't seem to sin much anymore. We make excuses when people do things are wrong. It's not a sin. It's immaturity. They had bad role models. They didn't know any better. When a child is in class and takes a ball and throws it against the wall, the teacher does not say, "Stop that, you miscreant, stop that this instant." The teacher says, How does it make you feel when you do that? And would you please explain to the class why you're trying to break the window and let the cold air in? We don't know how to admit it when we do something wrong the way we used to. We say, I regret what I did. I'm sorry I caused you pain. It's harder to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. One person said, not only do we need to do this, we need to do it regularly. Confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. You have to do it over and over. Where did our candor go? Well, we have a therapeutic model. People aren't sinners. They're sick. They need help. And, of course, judging is the worst thing anybody could ever do. For years and years, the number one command that people knew in the Bible was, from Jesus, was love your neighbor as you love yourself, or love one another as I have loved you. These were very well-known commands, the best known. But now, I think the best known is judge not, lest ye be judged. People may not know they're quoting Jesus, but they know that statement in our culture. But the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, there's no place for reticence. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. More than that, it's important that we look at the teaching about sin in the context of the book of Romans. We have almost two whole chapters, from chapter 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, tiny bit over two chapters, actually. And it's sandwiched between two statements of the gospel. The first is in 1:17, the righteous will live by faith. There's a righteousness that comes by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. That's the gospel in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3 and 4 and 5, that gospel is expanded upon at great length, the idea that we're justified freely by God's grace, our sins are covered, and so forth. These are the bookends. In the middle, we have the concept of sin, and the point is that the gospel makes no sense unless you have a proper conception of why it's needed, of the human condition, of human sinfulness. So we have this teaching that says we must live. The gospel is a righteousness from God, and it's balanced by the other teaching, or complemented by, there is a wrath of God. There's a righteousness of God revealed from heaven through faith. There's a wrath of God revealed towards sin from heaven as well. And so we need to take sin seriously. The truth of the matter is that the church is one of the places where we don't always take sin seriously. Some people every week, in fact, I'm sorry to say it, but millions of people every week come to church as a religious activity that will give us points, bonus points with God, and we've done something bad in this week, and so if we do something good, like come to church and hear about some good deed we can perform, then that will balance out our bad deeds. We, therefore, religious people, easily forget that our need of renewal and the gospel is absolute. Let me say it very differently. Do you ever look at your good deeds and think to yourself, God's got to be impressed with that one? I mean, that was good, you know. Now, what the Bible tells us is that this attitude is actually deadly. Jesus gave a whole chapter of teaching, Matthew chapter 23, on the dangers of practicing good little religious deeds, and he called it hypocrisy. And so we have to purge the excuses and beware of religion and our little attempts to compensate, and understand that religiosity can kill as surely as overt sin can kill. Jesus is warning us about sins against our fellow man and about sins against God. When we look at Romans 1:18-32, we can think maybe that Paul's just kind of ripping through a list of terrible things that people do. But there is a structure, and it is first sins against God, and then it is sins against our fellow humans. And throughout he says, you know, I'm warning you, is the point of the passage. I'm warning you, and please look at verses 24, 26, and 28. There's a refrain that appears three times in our passage. And the refrain is, God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over because they didn't take their first warning to their sinful desires. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lust. Verse 28, middle of the verse, he gave them over to a depraved mind, which means that God says, look, I'm warning you about sin. I build in restraints against sin in this creation. You should listen to them. If you tell a lie a number of times, people will eventually stop listening to you, believing you, and that should warn you against that. If you hit people several times, eventually someone will hit you back harder, and that should warn you not to do that. Now, if you blow through all the warnings, God says, okay, I'll let you go. Go ahead, kids, eat whatever you want. The inmates are now in charge of the asylum. You can do as you please. God gives people over when God says, fine, have it your way, if we don't listen to his warning. Well, what is the sin we commit against God described in verses 18 to 23? There is a gospel that's a righteousness from God revealed in Scripture. We need the gospel because of the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Those two statements are linked by the word for, because we see the need that the righteous must live by faith. Because of that, we have to ask, why is this statement made? Why do the righteous have to live by faith? Answer, because God has a wrath towards sin. A while ago, there was a story, not much play here in Missouri because it was on the other side of the country, on the east, in a out-of-the-way place. There was a convicted criminal, no doubt about his guilt, who was injured, blurring details here by design. He was injured a little bit, not much, just tiny, hurt a little bit in the process of transfer. And it just so happened that some people saw it. There was some press there. And they saw this happen. And they saw this criminal bleeding a little bit, just a little, and whimpering. And that was in the papers about mistreatment. And his lawyer, of course, said, now he needs to have a lesser penalty, you know, lesser incarceration because of this mistreatment. The ACLU got involved. And then after a while, the prosecutor stood up and said, look, this is a 50-year-old man who brutally murdered a teenager. And he's whimpering because he got a little cut in his wrist. And he didn't say it, but he might as well have just said, and I just can't stand it. He didn't say those words. What he was doing was expressing his righteous indignation. You guys are so sympathetic for this person with a little cut. He stabbed somebody to death. Get real. Now, if you resonate with that, if you say, that makes me angry too. It makes me angry when we're more sensitive toward a cut criminal than toward murder of a teenager, then that feeling that you have is, I admit to you, corrupted. All the wrath that we feel is corrupted by our sinfulness. We get too angry and we might link it with some mistreatment we had in the past. But there is something right about that. There is a righteous indignation about iniquity and injustice in this world. And when we have that, it is an echo of God's wrath towards sin. I'm not saying our wrath is perfect. I think it never is. But there is an echo. Just as our acts of love echo God's love, so our acts, our spirit, when we're upset about sin, is a reflection of God who is troubled, grieved, and angry about sin. I'll say it a different way. There are some things, some deeds, that are so outrageous that the only proper response is anger toward them. Rape, child abuse, slavery. If you're indifferent to those things, there is, candidly, something wrong with you. We should be upset. When Cain murdered his brother Abel for no reason but sheer envy, his brother did nothing wrong. And God accosted Cain and he said, the blood of Abel, the blood of your brother, cries out from the ground. It doesn't say what it was, the blood was crying out for, but we know. It's crying out for justice. Now, in God's providence, he did not give justice on the spot to Cain. In fact, he gave Cain time to repent. But that idea that there's a cry for justice is really what's behind the gospel. The Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, "Take this cup from me," makes no sense unless we understand that God has a wrath towards sin and that Jesus knew he was going to bear that wrath, the cup of God's wrath, on his person in full, and he, candidly, would have preferred not to bear that wrath. No, he did. And on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, I would say to you, it makes no sense unless God were genuinely separated from Jesus, and Jesus genuinely was bearing the wrath of God towards sin. There's a wrath of God towards sin, and it means that we need the gospel. We need the gospel because we commit two kinds of sin that are very different from each other. You see it there in our verse. We're guilty of sins against God, godlessness, and sins against humans, which is wickedness. Now, the first question someone will ask is, how can God hold pagans accountable for not believing when they never had a chance? And the answer that Paul gives is, they did have a chance. Verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them. It is plain in the creation of the world that God exists and he is very powerful. Now, not everything is clear about God from creation, but many things are, such as his power, his beauty, his excellence. Look at smell the skin of a baby. Look at a cobalt sky 30, 45 minutes after sunset. Taste a raspberry and ask, where do these created things lead us? And the answer is, they lead us toward God. The leaves of the fall lead us toward God. And so the pagan is accountable. He is without excuse because he's suppressing the truth, which says the heavens declare that there is a God. We all understand this, right? Because we all suppress the truth sometimes. If we're in the house and there's a leak in the faucet in the kitchen or the bathroom, we ignore it, right? We suppress it. Well, we'll think about that later. Now, in all good marriages, there's someone who's especially interested in suppressing the truth about the faucet and somebody else who's very good at remembering the truth about the faucet. But as a general rule, humans suppress the bad news about a leak in the faucet, a noise in the car, a lump on my foot, the nagging sense that I should be calling someone, but I really don't want to. We're very good at suppressing the truth, and we suppress the truth about God as well. The godless, Paul says, suppress the truth by their wickedness in verse 18. What does that mean? I once got into a conversation. He started it, not me. I once got into a conversation with somebody on a long trip, you know, an airplane kind of conversation, and it was about Christianity. He wanted, he noticed I had a Bible or something. So, why are you reading the Bible? And, you know, next thing we know, we're talking about the gospel, and the guy says, I just can't believe this is happening to me again. I keep getting into conversations with Christians. I said, well, you started it. But the truth is, he was very interested in the gospel. And so we talked at length about Jesus and his claims on our life. And then he said to me, well, you know, I travel a lot. And I travel regularly to some cities. And I'm married. I have a couple kids. But I have a couple of girlfriends. You know what I mean? I have a couple of girlfriends at a couple of these cities. If I become a Christian, will I have to give up these girlfriends? I said, yes, you will have to give up your girlfriends. Not in order to become right with God, but to follow Jesus. Yes, he said, I knew you'd say that. And I don't know what happened to him in the end. But there are many people who don't want to yield to God because they want to hold on to their wickedness. We suppress the truth because of our wickedness. So God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. We have no excuse, Paul says. We can see his wisdom, his power, his generosity, the way he sustains and enriches life in all of its fullness. And when we know God and don't glorify Him or thank Him for all of His gifts, then, Paul says, verse 21, 22, our hearts are also darkened. We get lost. We can't see things clearly anymore. Well, let's take that as a way in. What does that mean, our minds are darkened? Well, speaking of seeing clearly, we confuse what is common with what is normal. So it's common, most of us here need some kind of correction for our sight. We do not have perfect vision. Common vision maybe is 20/60, 20/70, 20/80, need glasses, contacts, whatever. That's not normal, though. Normal is 20/20. And 20/20 isn't perfect. People can see better. That's just normal. We confuse what is common, eye problems, with what is normal. Okay, that'll start us down the path. Let's go a little bit further. If you take a normal average, let's say average, an average American, 5'10 male, and take him to India, what happens? Everybody thinks how tall this person is, right? And if you take a Japanese man who's average for a Japanese man and bring him to America, people will say, oh, how skinny he is. He needs to put on weight. But actually, he's doing fine. Maybe we're not doing as well. Now, let's go a little deeper. It is normal, it is the right way to live, to speak with love and respect of your spouse. But it is common to speak with disrespect and disparaging and mocking your spouse. And we do it so much that people think that which is common, mocking, is normal. But it isn't. There was a very well-written, very widely read and discussed article in a major magazine, opinion-leading kind of magazine, that a woman, a very fine writer, I mean, her technical skills are outstanding, a woman wrote describing why she was dumping her husband and that all of her best friends had every reason to dump their husbands too. And the article, cleverly but in a thoroughgoing way, disparages her husband and all the husbands who show up in any way in the article. And at the end, she gives this advice to her dear readers as the last sentence. Avoid marriage, she says, or you too may suffer the emotional pain, the humiliation, even the expense of breaking up on a long-term union at midlife for something as demonstrably fleeting as love. Now, this article, of course, was criticized in some places, but in many places, the author was praised for her courage. This is common. It isn't normal. And we don't know the difference anymore. We descend, Paul says, from there into idolatry. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. You know, people do that in so many ways. Here's one. We take our greatest technological advances and so very often apply them to warfare. Hey, we have atomic power. What are we going to do with this? How about if we build bombs with it? I understand there are reasons behind it. But our greatest technology often goes to warfare. And the evidence that God exists often leads us to make our own gods. Now, the Bible ridicules, of course, those who bow down to images to worship them as man-made things. But we have to ask, what is our image, our idol, to which we bow down? I think sometimes that it is found in the words of Thomas Jefferson that we all have a right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. It's an inalienable right to pursue happiness. My happiness, for so many people, is my God. Here's a statistic that we don't like, but it's valid. An evangelical Christian, is more likely to get a divorce than a secular Swede is. Now, why is that, people wonder? Because the secular Swedish person has, you know, no sense that marriage is a covenant before God or anything like that. And the best guess is, what people think, is that in America, we're so insistent on pursuing our happiness that if our marriage isn't making us happy for a sustained period, we simply leave. And there are characteristics of Swedish people that make them much more willing, maybe it's the long winters, you know, much more willing to deal with adversity and stick with something. Well, you decide what your gods are. But Paul does go on to say next that one of the punishments, or maybe the great punishment God gives towards sin, is to take his hands off. Again, we saw 24, 26, 28. When people refuse to repent, then eventually God gives them up. He says, go ahead, have it your way. You don't want my help? I won't give you my help. And that itself is severe enough punishment. That punishment is not an end in itself. As people go deeper and deeper into the consequences of sin, they should wake up and come back and repent. Now, Paul then moves to an illustration found in verses 24 and following, an illustration about sexual sin. I don't know what Paul would say if he were writing today. He might perhaps mention pornography, which is a self-destructive sin, to be sure. But the one he chooses to use is homosexuality. Now, what I'm going to say over the next few minutes will be reassuring to some of you and deeply troubling to others. Some of you will heartily agree with me as I restate what Paul says, and others will decide that I, like Paul, am a repugnant, bigoted, and hateful person. Let me just back from that for a moment. People call me sometimes, or call the person who stands behind pulpits in all churches, calls them preachers. And I understand that. I'm not going to reject that title, but it's not the best title. The best title in the Bible, not the most common, is actually herald, not herald, but herald. Herald, or ambassador, or messenger, which means that the preacher's task is to represent the interests, the views, the teachings of another. My job is to be as uncreative as possible while still applying God's truth in fresh ways. Okay? And that's the job of every preacher. And Paul felt the same way. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he's going to say something he knows that the people don't like, at least in the short run, but he needed to say it. And so he prepares the way for this statement that he knows they won't like by explaining why he's making the statement. He says, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. It's 1 Corinthians 4. He continues, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. His job is not to be popular, but to represent the interests of his Lord. And this is what he says about homosexuality in Romans 1, knowing it wouldn't be popular everywhere. Number one, it is a consequence of idolatry, verses 23 and 24. It is sinful and degrading, verse 24. It is shameful, 26 and 27. Nature itself teaches us that it is an error, verse 26 and 27. It is self-punishing. People receive the penalty for this in their own body, again, verse 27. Now, people might ask why Paul is so harsh. Why is he speaking against so many people? Maybe he was speaking against sins in his own day, and his words don't apply today. Some people say that, thinking to rescue Paul by this. It is certainly true that Paul was speaking against the practices of his day, and to honor parents and their children, I'm going to obfuscate and confusticate a little bit. Over the next few minutes, you'll have to follow some polysyllabics as I throw them about the room. Generalization. Homosexual practice was a varied phenomenon in the Roman Empire. It was common in Greece, but scorned in many parts of the empire. In Greece, it had several forms, some of which were linked to slavery. A slave was known as property with a soul, and therefore, since slaves have no rights and belong to another, a slave, by law, could be taken by master or mistress and used in any way whatsoever. So the concept of consenting adults certainly would not apply in these cases. From city to city, the practices of the Greeks varied. In some city-states, it was connected to warfare. In others, it was connected to coming-of-age rituals. In others, it was connected to aesthetic interests. But throughout, there was a very strong tendency toward experimental self-indulgence. To say it differently, most of the practitioners were also married men with children. A strong experimental character. Now, when Paul condemns this, he is labeling a sin, but he's also knowing that, in fact, his Roman readers, you know, have you seen those statues of Roman generals? They're very manly. And the Romans loved manliness. He actually knew that most of his Roman readers would agree with him that there is something wrong here. Nature itself teaches us that God exists, and nature itself ought to teach us that marriage is good and that procreation, which is good and necessary for the human race, occurs a certain way. Now, quickly, three more points. Number one, although Paul is labeling the sin of his day, Scripture speaks with one voice here. We have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is referred to any number of times later in the Bible. We have explicit laws in Moses, in Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, and others that you can find. We have the fact that God created Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, to live a life of one flesh and become one flesh and fill the earth, Moses says, and Jesus says. Now, I know some of you will disagree with me, and that's why we have sometimes after 11:15 service, little times for discussion. Some of you have strong convictions. You've read a lot. I have too. And we can talk about it. You don't have to agree with me. Maybe we can have a dialogue about this later. And I know that probably almost all of us, if not every last one, has friends and family who have very different views and very different practices, and you endeavor indeed to love and accept them. I understand these things. I've had these conversations too. But the Bible does speak with one voice. Second, Paul is especially interested in labeling sexual experimentation with things like, in our circles today, polygamy and polyamory. I'll let you figure out what that means for the sake of kids again. Polygamy and polyamory. What we have to do on the other side is have immense compassion for those who would say things like, I wish I had a desire for traditional marriage. I wish I felt the desires, the longings that other people or most people have. The Bible never condemns people who struggle with sinful desires or unwanted desires. It condemns those who refuse to struggle and quickly give in. Stated differently, this week, probably almost all of you at some point were tempted, and if not this week, then it was last week, to become angry about something. And maybe even to say something unkind to someone. The question is not, did you feel the urge, but what did you do with the urge? Did you battle the urge? And if you battled it, then it's not a sin. Certainly the Bible doesn't label homosexuality as the worst sin, but it is a strategic issue in our culture. Let me say it this way. If the argument holds eventually that we should have gay marriages, what barrier would remain toward polygamy in our culture? How could we argue against polygamy if we had gay marriage? The rationale for gay marriage is God gave me these desires, and I have a right to express those desires and to live happily and faithfully expressing who I am. That's the basic argument. And a polygamist could say the very same thing. I have these desires. If you read secular literature, it's all over the place. And we're by nature, don't you know, we're by nature promiscuous, and so we have desires for not just our spouse, but for several, speaking from a man's perspective, several women or women, maybe for several men. And just think how many women there are that can't find a suitable mate because so many men are immature and faithless. And so if there's a man that's willing to take on two women, why not? Or three or four, why not? And it's more natural than homosexuality, and it gives us children. And what argument would we have against that? What argument could we offer against a complete collapse of marriage. So I'll say it this way. If male and female is irrelevant to marriage, then why should the number two suddenly become the standard? So we do need to take a stand, and not just politically. The best way we take a stand is by having good marriages and by loving our spouses and speaking well of what God has done in our homes. From this, Paul moves on to, much more briefly, a list of vices. You see them in verses 28 to 32. The first is a general quick list: wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice. The next, focus on envy, which is very much the opposite of love. It's the foe of love and joy and grace. It's the gnawing pain that someone else is happy. Someone else has something more than I do. And then the next group that's pretty prominent are sins of speech, like slander and gossip. Pat Morley said this, which I like very much. The same person who will despise me because I am too pale, too fat, and too gray is the same person who, if I respond to all their complaints, will then gossip that I am too tan, too skinny, and silly for coloring my hair. That's true. There's some people just like to speak against others. And then Paul finally mentions those who not only sin, but who approve of sin. Verse 32, they not only do these sins, but they approve of those who do them. There are people who would never start a brawl in a bar, but they cheer when somebody else does. And Paul says that's a tragedy as well. If you are sitting here, you know that many people hearing this message would say, this is exactly what's wrong with Christianity. You know, it's so judgmental and negative. Here's what I have to tell you. We make judgments all the time. And Jesus did say, judge not lest you be judged. But he also said, John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. We make judgments. When I get a haircut by somebody new, which I did recently, I ask myself the question, should I go back to this person or not? I make a judgment. If you're a parent with kids and you're talking to somebody, a young woman, maybe a teenager, you are sizing them up. You're looking at how they dress, how they talk, do they make eye contact, who are they paying attention to, what are they paying attention to. Is this person, we're judging, is this person trustworthy? Can I give my children to this person? We cannot help but make judgments. We must judge rightly, not hastily. And the most important point is that God is the judge. And he does not judge hastily or foolishly. He is the judge of all the earth. He has a proper anger towards sin, and he has solved the problem of that anger in Christ. The righteous will live by faith. Jesus cried out in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane for a reason, that he knew he would bear the righteous judgment of God on himself so that whoever believes in him would not bear that judgment. And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God the Father did turn away from him, because Jesus was bearing our sin. And if we trust in him, then his forgiveness is ours, and the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. From first to last, we'll live by faith, not works. Our works bring us condemnation. The righteous live by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be sober and serious about the problem of sin, about the problem of sin in this world, the problem of sin in ourselves. I pray that we would admit the problem, not explain it away or make excuses or make it into something smaller or easier, something we can make up for, but realize that the only hope is your mercy, the mercy shown to us in Christ and Christ alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.